Turning your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which is coming from first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we are going to be looking at two sets of scripture there. One is in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28, and the other one is in the second chapter, verses 18 through 23. And we are familiar with these verses. We've been through these verses quite a bit, particularly when we are looking at Paul's epistles. As you've learned, epistle is a fancy word for letters. When we're looking at Paul's letters, Paul refers a lot to Genesis. He refers a lot to the Torah. And so does Jesus when he was preaching and teaching. He also would refer to Genesis and to the Torah, along to as well as the Psalter. And so, if you are there, let's just read these two verses. And verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we have the fiat, that's the Latin word for the act of creation of humanity in particular and distinct from animals. We are mammals, and we share those qualities with other mammals, but we are not animals. We are distinct from animals in that we bear the image of God. God created man, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, mankind. And he created mankind with two gender distinctives, male and female, which are essential to the fulfillment of the command he has given to fill the earth and to subdue it. So we are created by God, not by chance, not chaotically, not randomly, but intentionally and purposely. And so if you would turn to that second set of verses that we are talking about, and I want to just make sure that you are following along with me because this does tie in to Paul's epistle and the 11th chapter that we are going to be looking at, this idea of order. And so in verse 18, then the Lord God, notice that you have the divine name there represented in capitals, and then God, the Lord God, the God, said, it is not good that man should be alone. Up to this point, God had said multiple times, every time he created something, he saw and it was good, it was good, it was good. This is the only time in the creative narrative, in the creation narrative, where God says it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now this is interesting because what's happening there is God is creating all these other life forms and he is bringing them to man, and man is exercising authority over these life forms by naming them. That is an act of authority. Notice that God had commanded man earlier to subdue the earth, and God is empowering that act right here where he gives man authority to name all that God had created. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I want to pause there. Notice that naming all of these animals, there is still this categorical distinction between man and animal. man and animal, there is not a helper that is suitable for the man. Then the man said, oh, here we go, sorry. Helper suitable for him or fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So notice, in the beginning, God created man, and he created the male and female, and this is how that process took place. The man was created first, the woman was taken out of the man and created for the man, and the creator is the Lord God. Some people would call this mythology. Some people would argue with this and say, well, God did create, but he used evolutionary processes. I do not hold to any of those. I believe this is the way we were created. And I believe that it is important that we were created in this way, because this is what gives every single human life worth. Because every single human life bears the image of God. That is why the baby in the womb is just as valuable as you and I outside of the womb. They are image bearers of God. That is why the addict on the corner who's begging and panhandling is just as worthy of respect as you are, because they are made in the image of God. This is so important, and it is something that is often just overlooked. I want us to turn now to it's one of my most favorite passages in the whole Bible. And that is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 10. We all know Luke was not one of the original apostles. He was the traveling companion of Paul. He was a physician, and he also wrote Acts, which the Gospel of Luke and Acts go together. If you want to really get a great reading experience, read Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then read Acts right behind it, and they just tie in so beautifully. This is one of my most favorite passages in the Bible. We need to give a little context here. The question that has been being asked in the previous chapters is, by what authority? Where does this authority of this man Jesus come from? He's doing all these things, and there are continual demonstrations in the Gospel of Luke of the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ. And that's the question that's being asked. By what authority is he doing all these things? And so now we pick up with the centurion here in chapter 7, verse 1. And after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him the elders or elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning toward the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. We are so divorced from this historical context that we read the stories and we kind of move on. But I want to just give a little bit of context here. The centurion was a Roman soldier, what would be equivalent to a command sergeant major. He was like an E9. And he was in charge of 100 men. He wasn't just some kind of political appointee. This was a guy who came up through the ranks. This was a guy who had shed blood and had lost blood in the process. This was a tried and true warrior. The Jews did not associate with the Gentiles. It was forbidden to them. But this centurion was probably a God-fearer. And so he had built a synagogue. Well, what's a synagogue? Well, a synagogue was a gathering place for the Jews. You had to have at least 10 male Jews in order to have a synagogue, a place where they could gather and worship. And that came about after the return from the exile. And the temple worship had been done away with the way traditionally they had done it, and they had started these synagogues. But what's interesting here is that this centurion is heard about Jesus. He's never met Jesus, but he's heard about Jesus. And he has a servant who is ill. And so he sends the elders to plead on his behalf. But notice, when the elders bring Jesus closer, the centurion is aware of that. And he says to him, I am not worthy for you to even come into my house. That's why I didn't come to you. I recognize my unworthiness. There's a good lesson for us to learn there, because most of us do not consider that when we approach Christ. How unworthy you truly are to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How unworthy I am to even open up the book. He recognizes who Jesus is and who he is not. And the thing here that's interesting is something that has been lost in our churches, and something that is steadily being lost in our culture, and that is authority. I had a friend of mine when I was in the military, and he used to say this, I have no problem with authority as long as I'm the authority. And that is our issue in the church. We all want to be the authority. But there's only one authority in the church, and his name is Jesus. Oh, we could preach so much more in that text, but I just want you to understand this idea of authority and recognizing it and honoring it. This ties into our text, and I will show you how in a little bit, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to our preaching text, and it comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it is verses 2 through 16. And I am going to ask that you stand, as is our custom, while we read the text, and then we will move through the text together after praying. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything that and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For a man was not made from woman, but a woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for gathering us today to worship. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us today as your people to look at this text and to understand what you have taught here, what you are saying here. And Lord, I do ask and pray that you would lead us by your Spirit into these verses and that we would understand and that you would convict us where we need to be convicted of our rebellion against authority, that you would lead us on the way of peace for your glory and our good. Lord, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your church. Bless us now, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, this is a very culturally grounded text. What do I mean by that? Paul is addressing current things in that time. And we should realize that we are devoid or separated from that cultural milieu. But we have similar things in our culture today that we could compare and bring towards maybe some better understanding, bring ourselves to a better understanding of what Paul is talking about here. And so we just need to be aware that there is a cultural context to this text that is not common to us. But let's just begin and walk through the text together. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. The traditions, what is Paul referring to here? He is referring to remember that at that time, the Bible that they had was the Old Testament. Remember that at that time, Paul is writing, Peter is writing, Mark is writing, John is writing, Luke is writing the New Testament. It is not yet written out. It is not yet collected or collated. So the Bible that they have is the Old Testament. The traditions that they have are the oral traditions, where things are being passed by word of mouth, being remembered and being taught. So the traditions that Paul is handing them are these traditions. And you will see him use the same verbiage later on. I gave to you what I received from the Lord, when he starts talking about the Lord's Supper. So Paul has taught them these traditions, and they receive them. They hold on to them. That is what Paul is referring to here. I delivered. I gave them over to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. This is Paul's thesis statement for this whole section. I'm going to read it again because I think it is important. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The Messiah is the head of every man. The head of every wife is her husband. That word there could also be understood as woman, but is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. The word head there can be understood in a couple of different ways in that context. We translated head here because that is the literal word, but it also functions metaphorically. Paul may be starting to get them thinking about the head-body distinction, Christ as the head of the church and the church the body. Paul may also be trying to get them to think about the preeminence of the head as related to the body. Another way to think about that may be that Paul is getting ready to try and get them to think about the headship or the authority that is exercised by the one who is in the place of power or authority, the head. Paul may be getting them to think about source, maybe the head being the source. So we cannot have a flat topography when it comes to reading this text. We must understand that that word head is very nuanced and can mean many things in the context of what we are reading here. But I want you to understand, I want you to put your mind, and I want it to be engaged in what I am telling you. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And God is the head of Christ. I want you to notice the distinctions here. There are categorical distinctions that are being made here. There's a distinction between man and woman. There's a distinction between Christ and man. And there's a distinction between God and Christ. And I'm going to use this word, not a diminution, not a making less than, but a distinction. So let us just look at the distinction between Christ and God. Is Christ God? Yes, he is God. Is Christ less than God the Father? No, he is not less than God the Father. But how does Christ relate to God the Father? He is eternally the Son. And the Father is the Father. Of the same essence, but not of the same function. How about man and woman? Is man better than woman? Is woman better than man? No. Different, but of the same value. What's interesting is when God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply, there was no woman for the man. But the command was given before the woman was created. And God creates the woman to be able to bring about the command. Not less than the man. But what does he say? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Not less of my bone or less of my flesh. Same. So Paul has set up this idea of difference, but he's also setting up the idea of authority. Headship. Preeminence. Authority. Foremost. Let's walk through the text a little more. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors the head. Well, who is he dishonoring? The head. Who is his head? Christ. We should then now maybe ask ourselves, what does that mean? At that time, in that culture, the Romans would cover their heads when they were praying. At that time, in that culture, when Jews were mourning, they would cover their heads. So there's a distinction that's being made here. The head of the man is Christ. In other words, the authority by which the man is governed is Christ, the firstborn of all creation. So when man prays, his head is uncovered because he is giving honor and glory to God as distinct from culture at that time. And notice, as you go on, but every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and that would be her husband, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. That means nothing to us. But in that culture, uncovered head was considered sensual, was considered to be provocative, was considered to be enticing. And a shaved head was considered to be shameful. I was reading in one section that they would shave the heads of adulteress. They would shave her head. So here, when you start looking at this idea, then maybe what Paul is saying is, if we are gathering in the worship context, then for a woman to come in to the sanctuary or to the church or to wherever they were gathering with an uncovered head is to come in there pushing some type of sensuality. That's what Paul is getting at. The other thing that we are looking at here is this idea of having the head covered. The way that reads is, actually, when talking about the man, it talks about over the head and falling. It could be understood as hairstyles or the attire of that time. And what Paul may be getting at there is this idea of effeminate men. Men who are seeking to look like women. This is not a new thing that we are experiencing. How often do you go in public now and you see men that are seeking to look like women? You see it. And you see women that are seeking to look like men. Sin is not new. The issue here that Paul is dealing with is, how do we do that in worship? And what is appropriate? And that's what he's talking about here. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Let her be in submission to authority, her husband. The man, let him have his head uncovered in submission to Christ, his head. And Christ is always in submission to God the Father. That's what's going on here, is this idea of authority and submission to authority. And the idea of Christians gathering and being mindful that they are all under the authority of Christ. We are all under the authority of Christ, and that there's an order to worship, and that there's an order to gathering, and that if there is chaos in that gathering, that is not of God. Our God is a God of order. And so Paul is addressing these issues. And then he goes on and he starts making his argument from creation. For God, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Notice that woman is not the image of man, but the glory of man. Because woman is also the image bearer of God. But she is the glory of man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now that is like you're following Paul along and you're going, I got it. Angels, what are you talking about, Paul? What does that mean? That word occurs, angels, maybe 170-something times in the Bible. Only one time, and that is in the letter of Jude, does it refer to the angels, the fallen angels. Most of the time, with the definite article, the angels, it's referring to the heavenly hosts. The elect angels, if you will, is another way that Paul refers to them. And I want you to consider this, because we are so alienated from the scriptures at times that we don't consider this. Because of the angels. Do you realize that right now in our midst and in the midst of every gathering, the angels are present? The angels of God are present when we worship. We don't think about that. And if you remember the account of Elisha, and when his servant was saying, we're being surrounded. And Elisha says, open up your eyes. And he sees the heavenly host surrounding them. Myriads of angels upon angels. We don't think about it because we have made worship such a didactic experience. You come in, you get a bulletin, you sit down, you stand up, you sit down, you stand up, you sit down, you sing, you hear somebody talk a little bit about scripture, you kind of cogitate or think about it, you step back, go, I don't agree with that, no, I don't see that, yeah, maybe, okay, and then you think, well, I got stuff to do, wrap it up, preacher, come on, speed it up, so that I can get out of here. I got things to do. But when we gather in the name of Christ, there is an invisible presence with us. And those are the angels of God. When we gather in the name of Christ, when you came here today, did you come here to have an encounter with the living God? How many of you, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hands, how many of you thought this morning, I want to have an encounter with the living God today at church? The rest of us came here, why? Why'd you come here? Until we change our expectations, you're going to get exactly what you expect. If you expect no encounter with God on a Sunday morning, that's exactly what you're going to get. But if you come here having a desire and an expectation to gather with the people of God, and all of us want to have an encounter with the living God, and we recognize that this is a spiritual act of worship, and therefore that the heavenly hosts are present with us as we worship, that will change the way you come to this particular moment. Paul addresses this. The angels are present, and they cannot bear to see disorder in a worship service, and they cannot bear to see dishonor being of God in a worship service. And he is making the argument, the spiritual argument, that when women come that are not under the authority that has been ordained by God, it dishonors God. That's his argument. There are some that will say he's referring to the fallen angels, but that in the Bible you don't see them referred to as fallen angels in the New Testament. These are the heavenly hosts that are present with us spiritually, even though we are blind to them. Nevertheless, they are amongst us when we worship. And then he goes on, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of the man, nor man of the woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things from God. This is indissoluble. This is irreducible. I was shocked when I was watching the confirmation hearing for the latest Supreme Court justice when she was asked the question, what is a woman? Here is an Ivy League intellect who refuses to define what she is. This is indissoluble. Man created from God, or God by God, woman taken out of man, mankind proceeding from woman. That is the divine order. What is it that we are rebelling against culturally? Against this idea of male and female culturally. Our culture is in an uproar over these things. We are being told to use pronouns that are plural in the English language to refer to an individual. We are told that if I feel this way, then that's what I am. Well, we are told that it is no longer necessary or even proper to identify yourself as binary. What is all of this? This is rebellion against God. It's what it is. It is rebellion against what? Authority. That's what it is. What did Adam do in the garden? He rebelled against authority. What do you do every day? You rebel against authority. What do I do every day? I rebel against authority. And you're saying, no, John, I probably don't do that. Maybe some of you don't. But every time you sin, you are rebelling against authority. Every time you speed, you are rebelling against authority. Every time you don't come to a full stop at a red light and you do a little California thing, you are rebelling against authority. Every time you sneak what your parents tell you not to sneak, you are rebelling against authority. That is the fallen nature in man. And we refuse to recognize it. Paul is dealing with it head on. He's saying, culturally, this is what they do. In the church, this is what we do. We are in submission to authority. Paul making that distinction. And also, I want you to notice what he is saying. Men and women are ontologically equal. What does that mean? The essence is the same. Man is not better than woman. Woman is not better than man. Man was created before woman, so he has preeminence in that. But woman came out of man and created for man. But without woman, man will not continue to exist. Not better, just different. The Son of God is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, but he is not God the Father. They are the same, yet the Father is first, and the Son proceeds from the Father, eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father, and the Son being sent into the world. Authority, not diminution, not less than, but authority. And so, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. And this is the key, and this is the linchpin to this whole conundrum. All things are from God. The supreme authority, the supreme sovereign is God, and he has ordained these things, and he has brought these things, and so therefore all authority is from God. Isn't that what Jesus told to Pontius Pilate? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you. Well, who gave Pontius that authority? God. God the Father. God gave him the authority. As for a woman was made, and then so let's go to verse 13. Judge for yourselves as it is proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And Paul is just arguing here and saying, now the way to understand that word nature, it could be as understood culturally, isn't it in the culture around you? Isn't that the way it's understood? You can understand it that way, or you can understand it from nature, the biology part of it. You can understand it that way. But what he's getting at here is that the covering of woman is given to her by God. And that man here, what he's arguing for is that men should be men. That's all he's saying. Men should be men, and men should attire themselves as men and think as men and dress as men. And we think about the long hair thing. Paul is addressing the particular issues of that day when Romans had short hair. They did not have long hair. Jews did not have long hair, excessively long hair. They kept their hair short. That was just a cultural thing. It was women that had long hair. It was effeminate men trying to look like women that had long hair. And Paul is addressing that issue. And he's addressing that issue in the church. And then in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, there are two ways that traditionally this is understood. Paul can be talking about particularly this whole idea of hair. Hairstyle, or maybe even clothing and hairstyle, or covering or uncovering. It could be understood in that way that he's referring to that we have nothing else but this practice in all the churches. But when you start reading the other letters of Paul, he doesn't really address a whole lot about hair or covering or any of that. The other way to be understood is that he's referring to contention. We do not allow to have contention in the church. None of the churches do that. He could be referring to that. Those are the two major divisions, I guess, in understanding that verse. I think personally that what Paul is referring to is the idea of the lines of authority. We have no other lines of authority other than God, Christ, men, women. And that category of authority is what I think Paul is referring to. Now, what is the so what for us? We are to be mindful that when we gather to worship, we are gathering with the heavenly hosts. We should be mindful that when we gather in the name of Christ, we are gathering under the authority of Christ. We should be mindful that when we gather under the name of Christ in the presence of the heavenly host, that we should conduct ourselves in a way that brings glory and honor to God the Father. Worship should not be a frivolous thing. Worship should not be an incidental thing. Worship should not be a coincidental thing. Worship needs to be intentional. Worship needs to be purposeful, and worship needs to be orderly, and worship needs to recognize the authority of God. Most of us are like my friend, and I include myself in there. I have no problem with authority as long as I'm the authority. But the problem is that God has a problem with that, because there is no authority other than what he has given and how he has ordained it to be. This text is not about hair. This text is not about covering or uncovering. This text is about authority. And the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, am I a brother or sister that is under authority? And if I am not, why not? And the corollary question to that is, under whose authority? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your loving kindness. I thank you, God, that you are sovereign. And I pray, God, that we would become an intentional people, that we would hunger all week long to gather as your people and have an encounter with you as your church, that we would wake up every morning looking to have an encounter with you that day. Oh Lord, create in us a clean heart. Create in us a hunger to meet with you. Create in us a deep satisfaction to be in your presence, and to enjoy you, and to delight in one another as your people. Father, thank you for this time, and I pray that you are glorified, and I pray, God, that you would continue to build us up by your Spirit, through your word, into the image of Christ. I ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, for the glory of the Godhead. Amen.